Let's turn to Revelation chapter 2. We're going to read verses 2 through 17 this morning. The Lord Jesus, you'll remember, has appeared to the Apostle John in a vision. He's standing among the churches in Asia. And to this point, he's offered a message specifically to the church at Ephesus and then to the church at Smyrna. And this morning, we turn to his message to the church in Pergamum. These letters all follow a very consistent pattern. In each, Jesus describes himself in a way that will speak to the individual church to whom he's talking. Next, he commends something about the signs of life that he sees within them. Then he rebukes the things which he sees within them that are dangerous. After that, he provides a solution to deal with the danger. And then he warns of the consequences for those who will not heed his words. And then finally, in every one of these letters, he provides a promise to those who do conquer, to those who heed the words of Jesus. So I want you to recognize, we come back to this passage, we're walking through this portion of the book of Revelation, we're meeting a Christ who knows all and sees all, and yet longs to see his church and his people persevere and thrive. Here's a word to every Christian in every age. Revelation chapter 2, verse 12, this is God's word. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food, sacrifice to idols, and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows, except the one who receives it. This is God's word. Let's pray for the help of his Holy Spirit. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks that you're a God who desires to feed and nourish your people. So as we come to your word, we do pray that you would feed and nourish us on the Lord Jesus Christ revealed here. We pray, Father, that we would know you more and that we would understand you more and that we would walk with you. And Father, we pray that you will use a sinful, crooked stick like me to point the narrow way to Christ Jesus, our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. When John turned around in chapter 1, he saw the one who was speaking to him, and he saw these seven lampstands representing the seven churches, and right there in the middle of those seven churches is one like a son of man. And if you were here when we began that series, you'll remember chapter 1, verse 16, this image of the majestic Christ, whose voice was like the roar of many waters, and from his mouth proceeds a sharp two-edged sword, and his face is like the sun shining in full strength. It's not a description of what Jesus looks like. It's a description of what Jesus is like. And so we should ask, why this picture of a Jesus with a sword, two-edged and sharp, proceeding from his mouth? Why does the Prince of Peace come to speak to his church with a weapon of war? Well, it's because there's a battle going on in Pergamum, much like today. And it's a battle that takes place not with foot soldiers, but a battle for ideas. It's a war that takes place in the mind. And you get the sense that the sword that comes from Jesus' mouth is not here to hack, it's not here to destroy so much as it is to carve, much like a surgeon's scalpel. A clear edge to divide between truth and error. The way that scalpel can cut out a cancerous tumor and yet also spare the vital organs that are next to it. Some of you may remember the way that the writer to Hebrews says this in chapter 4, verse 12. He says the word of God is living and active, that it's sharper than a two-edged sword. that it pierces to the division of soul and spirit. In the Bible, those are very close. Joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And then it goes on to say that no creature is hidden from its sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must all give account. It's actually a very sobering way to describe God's word. But it's perfectly suited to humanity, to even Christians who are prone to have divided faith. And that is a faith that in one moment stands firm for Jesus with outward professions of really strong words, even as hidden thoughts exist in the mind. And those hidden thoughts can easily lead to actions that profess something entirely different. Is there any inconsistency in your faith? Any inconsistency in the way that you live your life versus speak about the Jesus that you love? And then I would ask you, when is the last time that you felt the sense of being laid bare before the Word of God in the eyes of him who judges all that he sees? Well, that's the sword of God's Word. That's what proceeds from the mouth of Jesus here. And it's not that our words are the things that lead to actions. It's that our thoughts, it's that our heart attitudes lead and drive our behaviors, which is why the sword comes. So for those who are humble enough to receive it, for those who are honest enough to repent, God's word comes to cut in order to heal. This letter would remind you of a very simple, basic point. You profess your faith with words and actions. So we'll walk through the passage using 3 points this morning: firm faith, and then secondly, tempting teaching, and then thirdly, course correction. We'll start with firm faith. If you look at verse 1, Pergamum is actually a city that's probably unknown to most of us, but it is very well known to Jesus. Look at it. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. There's a lot of reasons that Jesus might say this to the church in Pergamum, reasons that Christians living in that city at the time would understand those connotations. Pergamum, at first, I should say, was built on a high rock, giving it the appearance almost like a rock throne at the top of a mountain. And in Pergamum, there was a huge library with 200,000 scrolls. It was considered in its day the center of learning in the region. You remember that all the churches that Jesus is talking to are in what they called Asia, but what you and I would call modern-day Turkey. Well, in the province of Asia, Pergamum was the capital city. It was the center of government in this province. And as such, there was a temple that was also devoted to the Roman goddess Roma. She is thought, of course, to be the personification of all things that make the Roman Empire great. Pergamum boasted the first temple in honor of Caesar Augustus, which meant that the pagan worship of the emperor was holding powerful sway in the minds of the people there. Rising above the city, there's another slope that goes up more than 1,000 feet. There's a huge hill behind the city, and there were several other temples and altars up there. One of those temples was dedicated to the worship of the Greek god Asclepios, who was thought to be the god of healing. His symbol is a serpent. You've probably seen it sitting around a staff. And it's the reason that the snake on a pole is still a symbol that's used in medicine today. Well, that image of the snake for Christians reminded them not of Asclepios, but of the serpent who is present in the Garden of Eden. The serpent who deceived Adam and Eve, which was a really prominent image all over Pergamum. It almost came to identify the place. There was another temple there to the god Zeus. Historians tell us that this temple to the altar of Zeus was built on a ledge, and it jutted out over the hillside 800 feet above the streets. And so there's a sense in which every person in Pergamum lived under the shadow of this altar. And any of these could be the reason that Jesus might say something like, this is where Satan's throne is. But more than physical, you can see that the deceiver Satan would use the influence of all of these circumstances, and it would affect everything from medicine to politics to religion, everything else, it was a battle for the mind. And there was a throne set high up on a hill, and it was almost as if Satan held sway here, not literally, but quite spiritually. He had camped down in that spot. There's actually a lot of places in the Bible that use language like this. Satan is the God, the lowercase G-O-D of this world. Not that he rules over the world with sovereignty in the same way that the Lord God Almighty does, but that he uses very deliberately the lies of this world to tie in his deceptions into the systems of this world in order to deceive humanity, not just in one sphere, but in every sphere. In Pergamum, the church, much like in the church today, the lies of the evil one would make their way into the thoughts and then consequently into the actions of many Christians. See, the mind is the place where the information is gathered, whether true or false. It's the place where it's received and processed, and Satan knows that the mind is the spot where he can cultivate his great deceptions, and each deception of the mind leads to actions that flow out of those deceptions. But if Jesus calls this the place where Satan's throne is, would you imagine how subversive, how severe the deceptions would be that were just simply woven into the fabric of the culture? And then imagine what the outside cultural pressure would feel like upon a Christian who lived in that spot. Amid all of that, Jesus recognizes, well, here's a church who has stood for my name. Look at verse 13. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. No one knows today who Antipas was, but in the capital city of Asia, in a place where there's a temple that's devoted to Caesar, you can be absolutely certain that whatever Antipas did, he would not surrender to the name of Caesar and say, Caesar is Lord. He wouldn't let Caesar rise to the spot of Jesus. He wouldn't divide his faith. And so when pressed to the point of death, this man sealed his testimony with words of life and gave his own life for that purpose. And so Jesus gives to Antipas the very title that he gave to himself in chapter 1, verse 5. He calls Antipas, like he called himself, a faithful witness. Antipas has firm faith, and it seems to me that the people of the church in Pergamum stood with him. They held fast, even when there was a threat on their own lives. There's a pressure to deny Jesus, and that pressure was very close and very severe. I want you to recognize that you and I don't live in a culture where we fear our death for connecting our name to the Lord Jesus Christ. This church did live in that kind of place, and they were willing to stand that firmly. It's actually a testimony to the power of Christ and his gospel that a church was ever planted there, that it was ever sustained there for such a period of time, right in the middle of Satan's backyard. Why did that work? Because the message of a crucified, resurrected, ascended Lord broke through the superstitions, the idolatry, the sexual immorality, the worldly power. Why did it stick? Because in the midst of deception, God caused his truth to prevail. Because Christ really is the Lord, and his Holy Spirit moves in power greater than the power of the evil one. Jesus has a message for that church, but he also has a message for you and me as well. Amidst all of the cultural deceptions which might exist outside the church, Jesus is Lord. He is actually causing his church to prevail over and over and over again, century after century, around the globe and around the globe and around the globe. And there are times in your life when you might be asked to testify to the Christ, or as we talked about last week, potentially suffer even in some small ways to identify with Jesus. But it takes so much more than a faithful witness of words. The real crucible for where your faith is most easily divided is in your daily actions. You profess your faith with words and actions. So we've talked about firm faith. Let's talk about tempting teaching. Jesus says in verse 14, I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food, sacrifice to idols, and practice sexual immorality. So you also have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Maybe it's been a little while since you've read the Old Testament book of Numbers. Balaam comes up in chapter 22 of Numbers all the way through chapter 25. You should read it. It's fascinating. He's actually mentioned three different times in the New Testament as a negative example in every spot. And so Jesus here connects the dots between the teachings of Balaam and the teachings of the Nicolaitans. You remember, don't you, back in the book of Numbers, as the people of God, the nation of Israel, is moving towards the promised land. They're preparing to take it, and God is giving them great success over the desert-dwelling tribes. And Israel has two ancient enemies. One is Ammon, the Ammonites. One is Moab, the Moabites. They both descend from Lot, which of course is a longer, more horrendous story. But the king of Moab is named Balak. He wants to see the people of Israel stopped before they get to the promised land. He wants to see them destroyed. And so he hires a man named Balaam, who it seems is some type of prophet. And Balak hires him to bring curses down upon the people of Israel. And the reason I would say that he's some kind of a prophet is because each time he opens his mouth to bring forth curses upon Israel, because he's been paid to do that, God speaks through the mouth of Balaam, and he provides blessing for the people of Israel. Which, if you're Balak and you're paying money for that, it's extremely frustrating. He is not getting the return on investment that he thought he would get. Well, four times Balaam goes to try to curse Israel, and it seems that it's not going to work. So Balaam goes to Balak, and it would appear from the text of Scripture that he encourages Balak in another way. You may not be able to chop down the tree directly, but you could possibly rot it down from the inside out. That's what Balaam taught Balak to do. So in Numbers 25, you find that the Moabite prostitutes have been sent in to entice the men of Israel into sexual immorality. And it says in Numbers chapter 25, verse 1, at Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab, and they invited them to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And it was not a small deal. So severe that God struck down 24,000 men in Israel in a plague because their hearts were infected with a divided faith. They thought, on one hand, well, it's enough to worship God. But the Lord, of course, had said, you must not worship other gods. Which helps us understand the point in Pergamum. And it helps us understand the point related to us, that sexual immorality and idolatry were creeping into the church. And it seems that in Pergamum, the leaders of the church were totally willing to look the other way, which was a massive part of the problem. As I was thinking about Pergamum this week, I actually thought, you know, there's a lot of things that Jesus commends in Pergamum that he could commend in the churches of Auburn and Opelika. And the kinds of things that he corrects, he could also correct or oppose in the churches of our area as well. I have no specific church in mind, just the church in general. And here's why I say that. Because in Auburn, it's really good to be a genuine Christian. It's really good to declare with boldness that Jesus Christ is Lord. In fact, he is known and honored above all the other known false gods, the gods of Buddha, the god Allah, the other gods of the Hindu, But if you and I would heed Jesus' words here, you must know, it is not always the known gods that creep into our hearts as believers. It's the unknown gods. The teachings of Balaam, the teachings of the Nicolaitans were not just issues in Pergamum. They are issues that face every church. They face the church in Corinth and in the church in Ephesus. And also, if you remember the Jerusalem Council, Acts chapter 15, as the gospel begins to be spread throughout the whole known world, the Jewish apostles come together and they decide, what are the essential things that we should tell to these Gentile churches? And they say this in Acts chapter 15, abstain from things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality. In other words, stay away from the practices of pagan idolatry and stay away from sexual immorality. Here's the reason that that's a lesson for us. It is very tempting in this particular culture to proclaim with outward expressions of zeal and massive words, Jesus is my Lord. But Jesus says, well, I'm so glad. But you know, your thoughts matter as well, because your thoughts lead to actions. We know that this is what's going on in Pergamum because of what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians. He's dealing with the exact same issues. People are saying things like, why does it matter if a Christian eats food that's sacrificed to an idol? After all, idols are nothing but wood and stone. And Paul says, yes, idols are nothing but wood and stone, except for the fact that demons inhabit idol worship. And so if you know that a piece of meat has been sacrificed to an idol, can you actually separate the truth from the lie in your mind? Or can another Christian who knows that you're eating food sacrificed to idols not watch that and be led astray? And if you say, oh good, I've never eaten meat sacrificed to idols. We'll come back to that in just a minute. As it pertains to sexual immorality, 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul has these questions that are being pushed into the church. Questions like, listen, we're spiritual beings. Why does it matter what we do with our bodies? The body's going to die. It's going to be buried in the ground anyway. So you can have sex with whomever you want, in whatever way you want, so long as you aren't hurting anyone else. And the church looked the other way in 1 Corinthians in the name of tolerance. But the Apostle Paul says, you know, the thing about sex is it's actually different. The God who has made us into sexual beings knows that there is more to the physical act than the physical. Satan wants you to think that's all there is, but it's a soul and it's a spirit, and the person is included into these actions. And the question in all of this, friends, is how carefully do you want to guard your life? Then how carefully you want to guard your life, you must consider that it takes place first in your mind. The way you think influences the way you live. And Jesus' point to this church is whomever has ears to hear, your inner life is making a profession of its own concerning your love for Christ or your lack of love for Him. There are times when the world can see your inner profession. They can see your good works. There are times that you can see your inner profession. You can see the fruit that is growing in you. But it is always a fact that Jesus never stops being able to see what your life professes. You can't profess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and yet flirt with idols in the back room of your heart. You've probably never eaten meat sacrificed to idols. But your faith can be divided by the idols of your heart, and it doesn't even have to look salacious at all. When you elevate something to a place that hinders your faithful witness, then it is an idol to you. And those who might have very great sexual integrity may still want to guard certain sacred cows, things that Jesus comes with the sword of his mouth to cut out. Like the illusion of my time and my money and my control and my wants and my success and my name and my sense of justice and my happiness. On the surface, it is so easy for our idols to seem innocuous, to seem tame and civilized. But Jesus knows that it is not just sexual immorality, but also idols of the heart that had the effect of dividing our allegiance and our love for Him. But here's what you and I need to know as those who are tempted by these idols. That every pursuit of idolatry, every pursuit of immorality, is always a search for something that you believe that you are not currently getting from Jesus right now. And so Satan comes and he deceives you to believe that Christ is not enough for you and he is not going to be good to you. And so you go searching for something to console your anxious thoughts. You search for something else to provide a feeling of escape for you. You search for something to give you the feeling of power in a moment. You search for something to make you relaxed. You search for something to make you feel free. And Jesus says, do you recognize that you profess your faith not just with words, but with actions? Firm faith, tempting teachings. We're going to close with course correction. As you and I are confronted by the sharp, two-edged sword of God's word, who among us would sit here and say, I'm so glad that I have no inconsistencies in my faith at all? Who would be so prideful as to sit here and say, I sure do hope my spouse hears this. I sure do hope my friend down the aisle hears this. Oh, I wish somebody else would have been here. He or she really needed to hear that. Now, the fact is, when you hear the words of this one with a sharp, two-edged sword, it pierces your ears in such a way that you recognize, don't you, that you have massive inconsistencies between what you profess of your love for Jesus and what your actions prove that you really are professing. But if you see those things today, it is Jesus who offers you his grace in the form of a course correction. Look at verse 16. He says, repent. If not, I'll come to you soon and I will war against them with the sword of my mouth. He says, war against them. Who? Jesus is making a distinction between those who are in his church, specifically practicing these particular issues, and the rest of the church as a whole. This threat is not a threat of final judgment. It's a coming to deal with those who would live in a manner that says, look, a relationship with Jesus is all that matters. It's not actually about the rules at all. There's actually many occasions in the Bible where it is clear that an outward profession didn't cover up the inner deception of the heart. Ananias and Sapphira, Acts chapter 5, struck dead, for their hearts were deceived. Or the Corinthian believers who died for taking the Lord's Supper recklessly, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Where does all that come from? It comes from a theology of license to sin, as if I belong to Jesus. And that license to sin is always flimsy on the surface. If it really is about a relationship with Jesus, which I think it probably is, Is it not true that there is no such thing as a relationship that doesn't have rules? Relationships, like in marriage, are always governed. They're fostered. They're strengthened by faithfulness. So what wife would come home to her husband and say, listen, I've had 3 adulterous relationships this month, but for me, it's really a lot more about the relationship with you. The husband would say, well, you know that hurts our relationship because fidelity matters. Your relationship is damaged when you do not care about the rules. Well, did you see, friends, this isn't an illustration of marriage. It's an illustration from Jesus to his people. And so for us who would say, well, the relationship is what matters, Jesus says, yes, it does matter. And faithfulness matters to me in every area of your life. And then in each letter, of course, he tells his people how to turn And then he gives them a promise of what happens when you do turn. He says, I want you to return, and then I want you to persevere. Verse 17, to the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on that stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Do you remember in the book of Exodus that God gives to his people manna in the wilderness to feed and nourish them along this wilderness journey? And Jesus picks up all of those images in the New Testament, John chapter 6, and he says, I am the manna that comes down from heaven. I am the bread of life. In other words, I am the one that God has given to satisfy the deepest spiritual hunger and thirst of your heart, which is exactly what the Lord's Supper is here to invite us to see, that Jesus alone is the one who nourishes my soul and yours. And so, let's talk about idol worship. If idol worship is in itself, if sexual immorality in itself stems from a search for something to console the anxious thoughts, to provide a way of escape, to make us feel powerful or relaxed or free, to those who conquer, says Jesus, by doing battle against your idols, to those who with prayer and the help of the Holy Spirit persevere in faith, to those who move from a divided faith to a united faith that is centered on Christ Jesus as Lord, Jesus promised to give you the one thing that your soul desperately longs for, himself. And then he says that's going to be enough. Not just here in this life, but in all eternity, you will have me. And it will be the deep satisfaction of your soul. Everywhere else you've looked, it hasn't worked. A white stone. It could be many things. Most scholars are not sure what it means, but it is clear at some level that it is an entrance ticket into eternity with the Lord Jesus. And on that ticket is a name that Jesus gives to his people, the same way he made Simon's name into Peter, the same way he took Abram and made him Abraham. What is the name that is your transformed way of life? And Jesus stamps that name on your ticket and says, come into my eternal glory. How will you persevere in this battle for your mind? By being humble enough to acknowledge that your mind and heart is fully capable of being deceived. And so just because you might think that you are right doesn't mean that you have the market cornered on truth. How will you persevere in this battle for your mind? By opening yourself up to this sharp, two-edged sword that comes from the mouth of Jesus, and where his word cuts you, repent of that sin and let that same word also heal you. How will you persevere in this battle for your mind? By actually just confessing, I really do have a divided heart. I want to repent of that divided heart, and I want to cling to Jesus' perfection, not my own. Let's be really clear. Jesus is your Savior for this reason. You don't have an undivided heart, but he does. And you can trust in his perfect obedience, and you can be transformed by that. It's a pattern: humility, repentance, faith. You see, if Satan had set up his throne in Pergamum, Jesus intends to set up his throne in your mind. And that's what is present here. We ask God for his help. Let's pray. Our Lord and God, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would cause it to land within our hearts and to change us. We confess our idolatries, confess our sexual immoralities, and we cling to Jesus. We pray that you would draw us near to you. Build your throne in our minds and in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.